Good morning, church family, and good morning, guests. Those of you who are joining us, maybe you're not normally part of this fellowship that we call Hayden Bible Church. I just want to welcome you and let you know how glad we are that you've chosen to join with us this morning in worshiping our Savior Jesus, the King of Kings. And, you know, I don't know about you at home, but we were just discussing here this morning, the few of us who are here in the building, does this feel normal yet, the way that we're doing things? And unanimously, we all agreed, no, this does not feel normal. This is not how we would normally be celebrating Palm Sunday. But let's just trust the Lord to just allow us to settle into what has kind of become a temporary and new normal. Okay, let's just grab our Bibles. I want you to feel your Bible in your hands today. And I am going to trust that you'll pretend my jokes are funny at home. And I'm going to be here pretending that some of you are not still in your pajamas, even though I heard last Sunday some of you were. We're in Luke chapter 19 this morning. And let me just say that I would encourage you this week in your family time to read through the gospel narrative of what we call Passion Week, our Lord's journey to the cross. And we're just going to get started with that this morning in Luke 19. We'll begin reading in verse 28 in just a moment. As you're turning there, let me just ask you something. Does your Christianity stir your heart? Does it stir your emotions? When you think of the great truths of the gospel, God, the eternal Son, born into time and human experience, born into humanity in the person of Jesus Christ, to live a righteous life for you, to die a sin atoning death for you, to rise again in victory over sin and its death for you. Does that not stir your heart? Or is Christianity for you primarily a mental thing, an intellectual thing, maybe even an academic thing that doesn't really stir your heart's emotions? I mention this for a couple of reasons. First and foremost, Luke 19 is very emotional. It's all about the heart of Jesus. But I also ask you for this reason. Many of us are conditioned to avoid considering our emotions much at all. Because as fallen people, we understand that our emotions are not always trustworthy. Sometimes they are unbalanced. Human emotions, touched by sin's curse the way that they are, often misjudge our reality. Often they make an unreliable compass for the direction we ought to go in life. The Bible even warns us about this. In Proverbs, we read, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. Many of you, I know the hurt that comes from your or someone else's living on the basis of unsanctified emotions. I was talking to a friend just a couple of days ago about an experience that he had in Costco. It seems like all of us recently have had some kind of an experience at Costco, if not just to see how long the line is and go back to your car. But my friend was telling me that he was one of the rare people who got into Costco and was taking in his turn buying some of the essentials there, including, as you surely have guessed by now, toilet paper. And as he got to that part of the store, he noticed that there were just two packages, of course, you know, freakishly large packages, but two packages of toilet paper left. And as he went to reach for his package, a shopper next to him, a lady, pushed her cart into his body and pushed his body out of the way of the toilet paper so that she could grab toilet paper for herself. And she put it in her cart. And my friend told me, you know, just spur of the moment, I got kind of angry. But then I looked into her face and she was so fearful and she was so anxious. She was so deeply troubled that she wouldn't get something that she felt she or her family needed, that he immediately didn't feel angry any longer. He just felt badly for her. And you look all around you in our community today and you see the danger of people living by misguided, uncontrolled emotions like fear and anger. But the solution to that is not to suppress our emotions as some people do. Do you realize that that is also a distortion of the image of God in man? Our emotions are an essential part of our humanity. God created us to feel. As Christians, we're to allow our God-given emotions to be governed by the Holy Spirit. And this morning, we're going to see what that actually looks like. This morning, we're going to see the wonder of perfect human emotions untouched by sin. We're going to consider the feelings of Jesus as he entered the city of David, as he arrived in Jerusalem on that Sunday that began his journey to the cross. How did Jesus feel on Palm Sunday? Luke tells us that. In humility, Jesus enters Jerusalem sitting on a lowly donkey. In compassion, Jesus weeps. He's heartbroken as he looks down upon the city. And in zeal, in righteous anger, Jesus cleanses the temple of God. It's all very emotional. And as we consider the perfect, sinless emotions of our Savior Jesus, my prayer, friends, is that our hearts will be freshly stirred to humble ourselves before him as our King, to love him even more purely, and by faith to be zealous for the kind of life that he has saved us for. So Luke 19 gives us the heart of our King. Let's just read of this together now, beginning in verse 28. Understand that Luke has already told us, given us the account of Jesus interacting with Zacchaeus. You remember the short little guy who went up in the tree. Jesus has taught the parable of the 10 minas. And after he had said that, after he had given that teaching, Luke tells us Jesus went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when Jesus drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as Jesus said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty things they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees called to Jesus from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered them and said, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now, this is a very familiar passage to many of us, I know. And you might have just read this passage or listened along with me as I read it. And you're thinking to yourself, you know, I don't really see Jesus' emotions at work here much at all. It all seems very matter of fact. Go and get a donkey, Jesus said to his men. Tell the owners such and such, and it will be so. But I want to just encourage you that I think that's because we're so familiar with this passage that we don't sense immediately what Luke wants us to sense Jesus is feeling here. You cannot think that this is ordinary for very long at all as you remember who Jesus is. The people are absolutely right to shout as they do, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." You see, Jesus truly is a king, isn't he? In fact, he's the King of all kings. He's our eternal King. And yet he rides this lowly donkey. It smells. It's got flies on it like all donkeys do. And that's not a cheap shot at those of you who have donkeys. It's just the way that it is. The people got the words right, didn't they? Yet in ignorance and in self-interest, they shout these words of joy for all the wrong reasons. They've no idea, do they, that this Jesus has not come simply to do whatever they wanted him to do, whatever their sinful, self-interested hearts desired. They wanted an earthly king who would throw off of them the yoke of Roman bondage and restore to them a kingdom and maybe keep feeding them and keep healing them. And it was about them, you see. They've no clue that Jesus had not come to give them what they wrongly desired, but to give them what they truly needed. And if he is not the one who will perform according to fallen man's expectations, then let's just remember who this king is. Jesus is the one to whom all of the earth belongs. Jesus is the unmade maker of all things. This is God, the eternal Son, who is entering the city of David on this Sunday. And yet there is no army accompanying him. There is no first century equivalent of a motorcade. There is no team going before him to kind of clear away the riffraff. There's no one keeping the curious public at bay. No Secret Service agents wandering around. Instead, says verse 35, they threw their own clothes on the colt and they set Jesus on him. Jesus, the King of all kings, comes on a borrowed, unbroken donkey. Do you see here, friends, the humility of the King? Is your heart moved at all as you see the humility of the King? This is the one who does not rob God at all to say that he is equal with God. Yet he humbled himself, Paul says to the Philippians. He made himself of no reputation. Jesus' entire life on this earth was a life of humility. We know of his humble birth, don't we? That manger. We know of his humble, simple daily living. Jesus himself said this, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." His head was not made for comfort. He was not born into this world for comfort. His head was made for a crown of thorns. It's with lowliness, it's with humility that the eternal King comes to take the place that he had been born to take. Not a throne, but a wooden cross made of trees that he had created by the power of his own word. Does that move your heart at all this morning? Jesus divested himself of all the trappings of his sovereignty as God. Yet there are hints of it in this passage even. Jesus knew where this colt would be because he ordained where this colt would be. Jesus knew what the owner would do because he ordained that the owners of this colt would do as they did. And yet he sits on this little donkey, our King does. Not a war horse, not a chariot. And he comes not to ascend an earthly throne, but to be nailed naked and bloody to that cross for you. How can you not be moved by the humility of this King? See, you and I, by nature, we're not so humble, are we? By nature, you and me, we are quick to make much of ourselves, don't you think? And yet we despise this trait in others when we see it. You know, self-promoting pride in others repulses us. But our own spirit struggles to be controlled when we feel we are not properly recognized. When someone else is recognized more, or someone takes credit for something good we feel we've done. We even come up with clever little ways to draw attention to ourselves by feigning humility. Listen, Jesus' humility is unfeigned. It is perfect. His emotions and the heart that they spring up out of are untouched by the sin of human pride. Jesus, think of it this way. Jesus is the only man who has ever lived who had a right to stand up and say, I'm something, and he chose not to do that. How can sinners like us, proud as we are, self-consumed as we are, so often insincere in our feigned humility, not marvel at the pure, selfless humility of Jesus? And I wonder if we might think of those who are putting their coats on this little donkey. Isn't that really the right attitude of subjection to our humble King? To let him use of ours whatever he's in need of? Isn't that true devotion to our humble King? That there's nothing in us that we would withhold from him if he asks for it? I wonder if that might be something that's being pictured here for us in Luke's narrative. But the thing of it is to let our King use all that he asks, to keep nothing back, that requires humility, doesn't it? Do we have that kind of humility? We'll come back to that. Let's just keep reading. Look at verse 41. It says, as Jesus drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now, it's easier here, don't you think, to see the emotions of Jesus? Tears almost always suggest emotion, don't they? Unless you're like me and you have allergies and you're shedding tears this time of year because of that. Tears are almost always the response of emotion. And so it's easier here for us to see the compassion of the King. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, the scripture says. Jesus pauses on his way into Jerusalem, and he stops at a vantage point the way you and I might stop at that vantage point on Interstate 90 on our way to Seattle or Ellensburg or someplace like that. The one that overlooks the Columbia River, you probably know the one I'm talking about. It's even called Vantage, isn't it? You stop there to get a broad view of what's in front of you, and you have some kind of a response to it. And that's what Jesus is doing here in these verses. What does he see that brings tears to his eyes? What is it that lies before him? As he drew near, says verse 41, he saw the city and wept over it. Are these the kind of tears that Jesus shed when he was a little boy and he fell and scraped his knee and maybe ran to Mary for comfort? Or do you suppose these are the kind of tears that Jesus shed when his good friend Lazarus had died, though he knew he would raise Lazarus from the dead? The word that is translated wept in most of our Bibles in verse 41 comes from a Greek word that means to wail loudly. to be full of grief, to literally be convulsed in grief. The Williams translation of the New Testament says that Jesus burst into tears over the city as he looked at it from his vantage point. Luke will soon tell us in chapter 23 of some women who were watching Jesus, now bloodied beyond recognition, staggering with his last strength to Golgotha to be crucified. And they're wailing at the sight of Jesus. Same word. And Jesus will say to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Same word. God's judgment would soon be poured out upon Jerusalem, just as one day his judgment will be poured out upon all who reject this humble, compassionate king. This word "wept" shows up again and again in Scripture. One future day, Jesus said, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Same word. As the terror of God's wrath is unleashed upon sinners who have not run into the arms of this humble, compassionate king who came to serve us at Calvary. But at this vantage point, the king's heart swells with compassion, redeeming love, though it will be rejected. Jesus saw the city and wept over it. And I want us just to consider together what specifically Jesus saw from this vantage point. A wonderful view, no doubt. Surely he saw across the Kidron Valley to the Temple Mount. He saw the temple just glistening in all of its splendor. He certainly saw the hustle and bustle of men and women along the wall surrounding the city. Population of Jerusalem was swollen, as you know, for the celebration of Passover. Everyone else is taking selfies, but Jesus stops and is convulsed in grief, weeping. What did Jesus see that nobody else saw? Well, he sees a city of privilege, doesn't he? He sees a city of blessing. He sees a city that's unlike any other city in this sense. This city had housed the kings and prophets of God. And yet this city is now in the grip of spiritual darkness. This city is even now preparing to crucify God's anointed one. And the king sees it all. He saw the city, says Luke, and wept over it. See, Jerusalem had enjoyed a very special season of God's mercy and visitation. God the Son walked her streets, taught in her temple, healed within her walls. Some of Jesus' greatest miracles ever seen by human eyes were done within the city of Jerusalem. But the miracle worker himself was disregarded. Jesus says in verse 42, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." We know, don't we, that the Roman army soon would destroy Jerusalem and even destroy the temple. Something unthinkable to God's people at that time. You can imagine the Jews of Jesus' day believing so strongly that surely God would never allow the temple to be destroyed. The same way people today sometimes say, I just don't believe God will judge. My understanding of God is he's not like that. Judgment is coming, says Jesus in verse 44, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Do you realize, friends, that God weighs people in light of the privileges they have enjoyed? Jesus had just taught this earlier in the parable of the 10 minas. "For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, And from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. What a strange scripture that is. The privileges given to the cities and towns where Jesus walked, where God the Son carried out his great work of displaying his divine power. Those privileges are really incomprehensible in magnitude. It still makes your heart skip a beat or two just to visit those places even today. The kingdom of God had come near. And yet the people rejected their king. They wanted their own kingdom. And they wanted a king of their own imagining. Jesus had said things like this: "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades." Why? Well, says Luke 10:16, "because he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." To reject the king is to reject God himself. Listen, for men and women to continue in unbelief, to disregard God the Son, is a sin so unimaginable that the Savior weeps at such privileges being rejected, wasted. And here, as Jesus wept, he weeps tears of compassion, tears of love even. And I wonder if this resonates with anyone listening in this morning. What privileges and what blessings God has given you over a lifetime. Could you even add up, do you think, the number of prayers that God's people have prayed for you, that you would turn to Christ as your Savior? Maybe the weeks and months and years that you've heard the gospel or read the gospel, and maybe times, you know, Easter time, Christmas time, God himself has stirred your heart a bit, and yet you remain hard-hearted. Do you not hear the Spirit of God speaking through his word today? If only you'd known what great blessings those are. See how you have ignored time and time again God's special pleadings and blessings. That's why Jesus is weeping here. And you might wonder today, if you've ignored God's visitations, as it were, is there yet hope for you? Well, I want to just remind you that these tears from Jesus are not merely a reflex to gross unbelief, although I believe they are that. These are tears of love. These are tears of compassion. These are tears that are shed because even as Jesus looks at all of that rebellion, he still is willing to be their Savior. It's not that he's unwilling. The people are unwilling. If only they would turn to their humble, compassionate King. Let me ask you something. Have you turned to the King? Robert Murray McShane says that Jesus' tears here are great proofs of his love for the worst of sinners. So just picture this. Jesus looking out over Jerusalem, and he sees his people in their sin. He sees the judgment that's coming upon them. And he sees that some of them will soon be in hell, and he weeps even as he is about to prove his willingness to be the Savior of his people. There may be some among us this morning, frankly, who Jesus weeps over in much the same way. If only you knew the things that make for your peace with God. Let me just ask you this. Do you know the things that make for your peace with God? I mean, have you repented of your sin and grabbed hold of Jesus by faith as your Savior and your substitute? Are you trusting in His perfect life, His righteous life lived for you? That death that He died at Calvary, taking the condemnation that you deserve from God for your sin. Are you trusting in this Jesus? Are you trusting in the Jesus who defeated sin and death? He's risen. Jesus wept all the way to the cross for you. He shed His blood for you there just as freely as He sheds His tears here in Luke 19. And you know why He did that? He did that so that one day you and I who believe in Him could stop crying. The scripture says that one day He will wipe away every tear from the eyes of His people. And I don't know about you, friends, but I pray that that would be soon. The scripture says there will be a new Jerusalem and it will know no tears. Believers, let me ask you something. In the middle of this worldwide pandemic that we're in and all of the strange things that are happening because of it, is your heart moved that people around you are lost and on their way to hell? I mean, are we at all like our King in that we have tears for those who neglect the many seasons of His blessing, the many visitations that God has granted them? How can we not weep over those who turn their backs to Christ, who would use Him only for their own selfish purposes? How can we not plead with them to turn to the King, who is so humble and so compassionate? It seems to me that we can learn much from the emotions of Jesus. You see, the beauty of human emotion fully under the control of the Spirit of God. On Palm Sunday, Luke says Jesus came toward the city in humility. He wept over the city in compassion. And now let's just follow Him into the city. And we'll end with this one last look at His heart. It says that Jesus went into the temple and He began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And He was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy Him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear Him. So we're following Jesus not just into the city, but into the temple itself, aren't we? And the scriptures tell us that Jesus, at the beginning of His public ministry, cleansed the temple in much the same way that He does now here. It was 3 years, roughly, prior to this Palm Sunday when Jesus came into the temple and He saw people doing what? He saw people conducting commerce, profiteering, engaging in empty religious ritual, thoughtless man-made religion. And He cleansed the temple that first time, didn't He? Listen, you know, the revulsion that you and I feel when we read or see stories about people who are hoarding toilet paper, or they're buying hand sanitizer so that they can sell it at exorbitant prices to somebody else. That kind of revulsion is nothing compared to the revulsion that Jesus feels as He cleanses the temple. He had taught in the temple again and again and again. In fact, the Jewish religious leaders, Luke says, would have just killed Him right there, except for the fact that the people were hanging on Jesus' every word. And now, 3 years later, Jesus comes into the temple and guess what? Nothing has changed. And so now we see the zeal of Jesus for God's holiness. This is the righteous anger, the just indignation of Jesus, who is zealous for the holiness of the Father. He went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." He's quoting from the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, isn't he? Why? Because the same thing was going on back in Jeremiah's day, hundreds of years earlier. God's people then, just like God's people in Jesus' day, just like people in our day, had made worship a material, selfish thing. It's all about them. It's not about God. And this king, Jesus, who is so humble and so compassionate, is also the king who is zealous for God. You know, people sometimes try to find parallels between the temple and our church buildings today. And so they read this passage and they say, well, what do you suppose Jesus would find in our buildings today that would sicken him? I mean, what kind of tables would Jesus be overturning in our buildings today, do you suppose? What kinds of people would he throw out of the temple, our buildings, as he did the temple on this Palm Sunday in Jerusalem? And just for a few seconds here, I'm going to be glad that we're not all gathered in this building, because it's going to keep us from making that kind of wrong application. The equivalent of the temple today is not this building that I'm standing in. It's not any building with a cross on it. The equivalent of the temple today is the human heart, the heart of God's people, not a building. One of the great blessings of this quarantine, as hard as it is, as weird as it is that we're gaining some experience in focusing more on our hearts, God's temple, than activities in our building, as much as we miss those good activities. Friends, we are the temple of God. You are the temple of God. We are the house of prayer. Our lives are the stage upon which devotion to God is meant to be displayed. We congregate in this building simply because each of us, and then collectively all of us, are the temple of God. But do you realize that this second temple cleansing really foreshadows what Jesus is about to do for his people? He's about to cleanse his people, isn't he? And make them fitting subjects to serve him. This is not really to do with that building at all. It's to do with the human heart. The scripture says the human heart is born alienated from God, predisposed to worship self and not God. But when Jesus cleanses the heart, men and women like us no longer live under the tyranny of selfishness. We no longer live under the control of material consumption the way the people in Jesus' day were. We no longer are thrilled with fake religion, just kind of going through the motions as they were in the temple on this day. See, men and women don't need a new temple. They need a new heart. Have you received a new heart? And so the scriptures call to us today, don't they? Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Do you hear the certainty in that? For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him, whoever believes upon Christ, will not be put to shame. See, the king who humbly came to this earth, the king of compassion who repeatedly wept over man's rebellion, is the king who took your shame upon himself. Jesus was shamed before men so that you would never be shamed before God. The shame of your pride, the shame of your neglect of God's many visitations that you perhaps have ignored until today. He goes to that cross a few days after this Palm Sunday, and he takes your shame and he takes my shame upon himself. Do you see how zealous Jesus is for the righteousness of God? for the holiness of God's people. So much so, the scripture says that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The cross that we will remember together when we take communion and turn to the scriptures this coming Friday, Good Friday, that cross is not just about your rescue from hell. It's so much more than that. You see, Jesus, God in Jesus, in Christ, is building a temple, a temple where the living God is truly loved and sincerely worshiped and faithfully served. And so Christ sanctifies his people with zeal. Jesus is still in the cleansing business, isn't he? And he takes us and he washes us and he, what does he do with us? He makes us like himself. You see, we who name Jesus are being made like him, to possess the same kind of humility, to possess the same kind of compassion, to possess the same zeal for holiness. Let me ask you one last question. Is that cleansing work happening in you? I guess another way to put that is, are you becoming like our King? Or are you yet still like Jerusalem? So we're left now, I suppose, to consider what this very emotional narrative of Jesus' feelings has to do with us. Well, we want to ask ourselves that question. And if you are a stranger to God's grace, let me just appeal to you to turn to Christ today. The tears that he wept preceded the blood that he shed for you. And he will have you as his own. Turn to him as your Savior. And those of us who know Jesus, who believe in Christ as our humble, compassionate, zealous King, what do you suppose Luke 19 really is saying to us? Well, surely we can rejoice today that our King has come, can't we? And we can rejoice today that our King is coming again. And we can resolve now to let him make us more and more a temple fit for his worship and service. People who are not all show, but people of substance when it comes to revering God and imitating his nature. You know, I want to borrow something before we close. Something many of you have been posting on your Facebook pages or your Instagram pages, if that's what they're called. It's a quote from somebody. It says this: in the rush to return to normal, use this time to consider which parts of normal are worth rushing back to. Some of you have been posting that, and I liked it, by the way. The notion that this season of isolation gives us the opportunity to think those kinds of thoughts. What kind of life do we want to return to? God has given us, listen, around the whole world today. Do you realize this is a great visitation from God? This is a divine wake-up call in which we can reevaluate what we've been doing. Were our priorities the right ones? We allow so much to creep into our temple, don't we? We rob our King of his honor when we trust in anything or anyone else. And how many of you know, in this time, God has graciously shown us some of the things we've been wrongly trusting in. We take away from our King's esteem when we esteem ourselves so highly, as we so often do. And we tarnish our King's name when we give such priority to earthly concerns, things that dominate our heart's affections. Will we allow him in this unprecedented season, this unprecedented visitation, to cleanse us with all the zeal he brought to bear on Jerusalem's temple? Because he's coming again one day. Amen. And don't we want to be those who can gladly say, you know what, I will joyfully throw my best down for him that I might praise him as my king. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today grateful that you have sent us a humble, compassionate, zealous Savior. And Lord, I pray that by your grace, Lord, you would stir our hearts. We don't just want facts in our heads about this, Lord. We want our hearts to be moved by the truth and reality of who Jesus is and what he has done for us, Lord. The security we find only in him. And Lord, I pray that you would stir our hearts even further, Lord, that we would keep our gaze upon our King, that we would live for him in this time of great visitation. Lord, let that be the witness of your people at this time. And we pray this in the name of our King. Amen.